You know, they really should have been able to embrace what was going on. After all, they'd done it their whole lives. Once a year, they said the blessings. They partook of the sacrifice. They went through the ritual. But this time, something was different. When the disciples gathered in the upper room with Jesus to celebrate the Passover, there had to be an air or an aura that there was something unique this time. It's not just like we've always done it. It's not just like, you know, going through the motions and saying the words and eating the foods and just being a family gathering that we all celebrate. There was a deep sincerity in the room that they'd really never had before. Something was going to be different this time. This is Communion Sunday, and we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper at the end of the service today. I want to talk some about what's going on. I want to get into the depth of it a little bit. This ritual of the church, this remembrance that God had created, is in a very unique context. It wasn't meant to be held or done in the context of the greater congregation. It wasn't about a great assembly. This particular celebration, this particular remembrance, was meant to be done in the home. And who gathers with you in your home? Your family. Those that are closest to you, those that are physically related to you, those who are emotionally connected to you. And in the context of a home celebration, it's much more intimate than it is when you get a big group. So as the Passover is to be celebrated, it's to be celebrated among family, among your closest friends, among those who you have the most in common with. It's about unity as much as it is anything else. Biblically speaking, there are different levels of intimacy that we have. The most intimate relationship is that of a husband and a wife. That is the epitome of unity of two people. But almost at that intimacy level is the intimacy that happens in table fellowship. Who do you invite into your home to share your table? Because there's just the very act of bringing someone into your home is about acceptance. It's about, you know, yes, I see you. You may be a stranger, but I'm going to bring you into my home. I'm looking at Bruce here, you know, and this is something that Bruce does from time to time, you know. There's somebody, and I'm going to bring them in. You know, I trust you under my roof. I trust you in the sanctuary of where my family gathers. And you bring somebody in that way. So, you know, just the very nature of table fellowship says, I accept you enough to bring you into my home. And this is an important concept. Because that level of intimacy is not granted to everyone. There are always, you know, those that you can look at and you can grasp and you can say, you know what? This person's one of us. This person has need. This person is someone whom I can feel confident in bringing into this level of intimacy. Now, table fellowship is important. It's about family and it's about relationships. And the people that we most easily bring in are those that are closest to us, those who have the same values that we have, those who have the same foundations that we have. You know, all of us here gathered in this assembly, we have some things in common. Most of us are originally from Eastern Kentucky. I'm not, but I've been here since 1978, so if you all haven't adopted me by now, too bad. I'm here to stay. Most of us have that in common. We've got some common memories of this community. We've got some commonality in the fellowship that we have in this place with this congregation. Some of us for decades, some of us for years. And there is a knowledge and an intimacy that goes with that. Sadly, in our modern society, intimacy is discouraged. And particularly in this season that we live in, intimacy is discouraged. You can't see what's going on behind one of these things. You might be able to see someone's eyes and see what they think, but you can't see what's going on with their whole expression. And we've been told that we're not to gather together in groups. Even family gatherings in this last holiday were discouraged beyond a certain number and level of people. Now, we're living in a society that is taking this idea of social intimacy and pitching it out the back door. It's time sometimes I think we need to go into the dumpster and we need to get it back. Now, I'm not saying to be rebellious and not saying to do something stupid, but what I am saying is we've got to maintain a level of intimacy. Human beings were designed for intimacy. What was the first problem that God found in the garden? It is not good that the man be alone. I need to create a companion. We were created for intimacy. For intimacy with God, first and foremost, and for levels of intimacy that are appropriate with each other. Fellowship is good. Commonality is good. It builds strength. It builds character. The idea of being alone, the idea of being the only one, the idea of being that strong tower out in the middle of nowhere that has nothing around it, we might think that that's attractive, and some personalities gravitate toward being a loner, but echoing God's words from the garden, it's not good that man should be alone. We need each other. And in light of that, God made us to be covenant people. He made us to have relationships that have an air of formality and permanence about them. The marriage covenant is supposed to be a permanent arrangement. Covenants that we make between each other, I'll go to David and Jonathan for an example. David and Jonathan is a picture of how a covenant relationship among friends should be. David and Jonathan were intimate with each other to the point that they would put themselves at risk. Do you remember when Jonathan went against his father, the king, to warn David, his friend and covenant partner, of danger? Jonathan put himself at risk. In those days, kings killed their own sons for being rebellious. He put himself, and there was no doubt that Saul was mad, and not angry. I mean mad as in demonically influenced. So that kind of level was there. Biblically, a covenant, there's a lot of different steps in a covenant. I'm going to touch on them just real fast because that's not the heart of this teaching this morning. But a covenant, first and foremost, is not a legal arrangement. It's a relationship. The covenant reflects the relationship. That's an important thing. In the old history, symbolically, what you would do a lot of times entering into a covenant is you'd exchange garments. Jonathan, he was the son of the king. David was the son of a shepherd. But by exchanging a garment, then here's David with this kingly garment, and Jonathan, gave a part of himself that was royal and regal to David, who gave Jonathan his humble shepherd's outfit, cloak or whatever, and Jonathan embraced the humility of David. You know, our garments very often, at least symbolically, symbolize who we are. What's our station in life? What's our position? Do we have power and authority, or are we humble servants? You know, and the idea in a covenant of exchanging those things is I'm embracing who you are and you're embracing who I am. Okay? The same thing would happen often with weapons. Covenant between men, they would very often exchange their weapons. Again, very symbolic, the same thing as the garments. They would share their names with each other. Well, what's a name? Jonathan was the son of the king. He was a prince. Authority went with his name, right? David, well, David was a simple shepherd, but he was a simple shepherd who had been anointed by God to be a future king. So when David and Jonathan exchanged that, they kind of exchange each other's authority. The same thing happens, you know, typically, traditionally, in a wedding, the wife takes the husband's name. And there is an identity that goes with that and a position with that. I am no longer this person, I am this person. And I'm associated with this name. Covenant relationship, you do the same sort of thing there. Well, the very Hebrew word for covenant is berit. Berit has a very distinct meaning. You know what it means? To cut until the blood flows. Well, that sounds interesting. Remember those old, the old movies where people would become blood brothers? This is before the days of blood-borne pathogens, evidently. They'd cut each other and exchange, let their blood mingle. Symbolically, that's what happens in a covenant relationship. Well, what's blood? Life. Blood is life. It is the essence of who you are. Okay, as far as a physical person goes. So the sharing of that, again, is a sharing of I am sharing with you everything that I am, and you are sharing with me everything that you are. I'm coming to a point here. Typically, you know, we've seen the biblical story of Abraham splitting, sacrificing the animals and splitting them. And then, you know, through that went a smoking censer and a flaming pot. Well, there's a symbolism behind that. It talks about permanence. It's interesting that in that case, Abraham was in a trance and God made covenant with himself regarding the blessing of Abraham. That's a whole other teaching. But basically, what typically would be done if Shane and I were entering into one of these covenants, we'd sacrifice an animal, we'd split it in two right down the spine, lay the two halves out, and we would walk between those halves reciting the terms of the covenant. The idea was this: we can break the terms of that covenant when we can put that animal back together and it live. Not going to happen, is it? Corollary to that was something they would do with the salt covenant. Everybody in this arid environment over there would carry a pouch of salt with them. And I'd open my pouch and Shane would open his pouch and I'd put a few grains of my salt in his and he'd put a few grains of his salt in mine and we'd shake them up and we can break the deal if he can get his salt back and I can get my salt back. Not going to happen, is it? Talks about the both of those things talk about the permanence of a covenant. It's set up a memorial. Anybody here married? Anybody wearing a wedding ring? I used to before my knuckles did this, okay? I can't get it on these days. But you know what that is? It's a memorial. It's a reminder. I've entered into a covenant of matrimony with my spouse. And if the day comes when you're ever tempted to do something otherwise, there's the reminder. The reminder's there. The mark of the covenant's there. The symbol, the memorial of the covenant is there. Very often in the Old Testament, they would build an altar. They'd set up a pile of stones or they'd do something to memorialize entering into a covenant so that every time you'd see it, you'd be reminded. Human beings have short memories and we have convenient memories. And a memorial is there to remind you when it's inconvenient that you've entered into a covenant. Said all that to get to the last item. You know how you seal a covenant in the Old Testament? You'd have a meal together. Covenants always end with a meal. And in the sharing of the bread and the wine, there was this, okay, we've made this deal, And to celebrate our unity, we're going to share bread and wine together. You can go back into Genesis when Abraham runs across this character, a man with no history that we know anything about, a fellow named Melchizedek, Malki-Zedek, the king of righteousness, and he was the priest of Jerusalem, the city of peace. And Abraham runs across him, and what does the scripture say he does? Said he gave him a tenth of everything. And it also says that Melchizedek brought out the bread and the wine, and they shared the covenant meal together. Here shortly, we're going to share symbolically the bread and the wine, the wafer and the juice, the fruit of the vine, and the bread from the earth. We're going to share that as a memorial, as a reminder. And it is, in fact, a covenant meal. It's there to seal and remind. It's a memorial, but it's also a covenant meal. And it's important that we understand it for what it is. Thought I was going to preach all day without pulling any scripture out, didn't you? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start about verse 26. There are a few things before that that are setups, but let's just start here. And it talks about what Jesus did when they had gathered. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically record this almost the same way. John records it a little differently. But Jesus took that ritual, that program that they had done every Passover for their entire lives, and he said, let me tell you what y'all have been doing. You've been doing this, and you've been doing it after a fashion, but a lot of you, it's probably grown cold and tired and stale, and you're going through the motions, and you're not really thinking about what it means. Let me tell you, not what your fathers said it meant, not what it meant to your fathers, which was God's bringing them out of bondage in the land of Egypt and setting them free. Well, that was a good first step, but he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He was taking it from this level and elevating it to this level. He was taking it from something that happened in the past to something that is happening now. He was taking it from something that happened to our people to something that's happening to you. And he's elevating this thing. You've heard me teach before that there are three things that keep being mentioned prophetically. Grain and new wine and oil. And those are, grain creates bread, which is sustenance for the body. Scripturally speaking, new wine is about joy for the soul. And oil is symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So it's for your spirit. God desires to care for the entire person, body, soul, and spirit. Grain, new wine, and oil. We see two of those very obviously here. We see bread, which is taken from the earth, which is a product of grain. And we see the wine, which was the drink of the day. Where's the oil? Did he miss it? I'm going to take you back a verse or two before where we started reading. Let's go back to verse 23, and he's talking about the one who was going to betray him. And said, he said someone was going to betray him, and the disciples said, is it me? Is it me? And Jesus answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. How many have ever had a good dinner at a traditional Italian restaurant? They bring you the bread at the beginning of the meal. What else do they bring you? Herbed oil. And what do? You dip the bread in the oil. this whole passage where it talks about he who dips with me, that's very much what would happen there. They would take the bread and they would dip it in whatever sauce, gravy, or typically olive oil. And they'd dip it and they'd consume it. So I'll give you an argument that I think the oil was there too. Body, soul, spirit. These guys had been doing this and going through the motions for a long time. But now all of a sudden, Jesus says something radical. This bread that you've been eating is my body. Wait a minute, Lord. First of all, you're not dead. And secondly, we're not supposed to eat flesh like that. What do you mean this bread is your body? Well, first of all, it's symbolic. But it's also a spiritual truth. What's happening here is this. That bread sustains you. If you're in a relationship with Jesus, His presence, His person sustains you. He said He was the bread of life, didn't He? Well, what does that mean? He's saying you can't survive without it. Bread is, symbolically anyway, bread is the basic food. Cultures throughout the world, you know, there's a lot of places that you'll go, and if you're going to say, you know, will you eat with me, it's will you come and break bread with me. Bread is considered that basic food, which is a necessity. What's the old phrase? The staff of life. It's that which upholds your body. So Jesus is saying here that this symbolic bread that you've been eating at this Passover ritual your whole life, let me tell you what it's really a picture of. It's a picture of me. It's a picture of what I'm going to give. It's a picture of the sustenance that is in a relationship with me. And then he says something even more outrageous than this bread is my body. He says the wine's my blood. We're strictly charged in the Torah not to eat blood. Blood belongs to God. Blood is for the sacrifice on the altar. It is for the payment of sin. We're not to eat it. What do you mean, Lord? This is your blood. Again, it's about sustenance and it's about life. He was looking forward to what was going to happen to him a day away, that the blood that's in his body would be spilled. And like the blood of the Passover all those years before that protected the people from destruction, his blood was going to be the sacrifice. His blood was going to be that covering that keeps people who believe in it from destruction. It was going to be so beyond their understanding, the only way he could describe it was this way. I suspect that night they had a real hard time grasping it. Because even though Jesus had told them what was going to happen to him over the next day and over the next 3 days, whoop, it went right over their head. They couldn't grasp it. What do you mean you're going to be turned over to angry people and killed? Lord, this can't be. I'll fight for you. Where's my sword? We can't let this happen. We can't be leaderless. We've got to be able to see you right there. But here is this memorial that's being built. Have you ever heard "yar what you eat"? We probably heard that growing up, didn't we? Peggy, you're a nurse. Is there any merit to the fact that you are what you eat? Where do the building blocks that build your cells come from? What you eat. I would say that it's definitely a truth that you are what you eat. Now let's turn it back a little bit. We're talking about this table fellowship. Now, let's say that somebody has a very successful hunt and brings home a nice deer. And we all get together and we have some nice venison stew together. And we all eat of it. Did we not all eat the same thing? So is not that deer now in us, part of us. So when we share in the Lord's Supper, when we share in that communion, when we share in that symbolism of the body and blood of Christ, there is part of the same one in each and every one of us. And it becomes part of who we are. We're not just drinking a cup of juice and eating a stale cracker. There's a symbolism and a power and a spiritual authority that comes with it. No, it may not literally be the flesh and blood of Christ, but spiritually it is. It has that same weight and that same impact. And if I am taking those elements and consuming figuratively the Lord, and the Lord becomes part of me because I have consumed Him, and you do the same thing, you take that bread and that drink, and it becomes physically a part of you, symbolically and spiritually as well, then guess what? The same thing is in me that's in you. And it's not just about being one with Jesus. It is about being one with everyone across this world that shares those same elements. Because it's not about something, it's not about this physical thing that I'm holding in my hand. It's about the spiritual truth behind it. If I consume figuratively the body and blood of Christ and it becomes part of me, and you do the same thing, then there is a level of unity with me and you that is at the cellular level, spiritually speaking. Do you follow me? So many people take this ritual of the church, this sacrament of the church, take it for granted. We're just eating a cracker and drinking some juice. Whoop-dee-doo. Why do we do it? We do it because the church has done it for 2,000 years. I do it because mommy said to. I do it because the preacher said we ought to do it. I'm not real sure what it is we're doing, but you know, we do it once a month, whether we want to or not. But there is a depth and an intimacy that is represented by this that has great spiritual overtones. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that we're not to do it in an unworthy manner. He said, because some have done it in an unworthy manner, they have fallen asleep. You know what that's a euphemism for? They died, either spiritually or physically, and maybe both. If there was ever a time the body of Christ needed to be unified, not in a church, not in a movement, not in a denomination, not in a political position, but if there's ever a time the church needed to be unified in Christ Jesus, it's now. Our reality has been shaken. The world is seemingly as unstable as it's been in many years. We're lost and alone and isolated and separated. You know what I long for in this building, in this body of believers? I long for the day that we can throw the masks away and hug each other like we used to. That didn't used to be me, by the way. Talked about the tower out in the field. I was the loner of all loners. When I was a kid, I fancied myself as Mr. Spock. I could turn off my emotions and nobody could touch me. But you see, that's not who we're created to be. We're created in His image. God is a relational God. He created man to have fellowship with. He already had angels. He didn't need any more angels. He wanted man. He wanted to walk in the cool of the evening with Adam in the garden and talk about, you know, what'd you see today, Adam? Well, this silly squirrel up there dropped his nut off the branch. God craves intimacy with us. We crave intimacy, but we're not always sure with what or with whom. You've heard it said there's a God-shaped hole in your soul, and we try to fit everything in the world into it. But there's only one thing that'll satisfy that hole, and that is the thing that's shaped exactly like that hole, and that's the presence and power of God. And as we symbolically consume these communion elements, that's effectively what we're doing. We're trying to get that God-shaped plug into that God-shaped socket in our soul. And we all do that together, and we can all share in that. It's a powerful thing. It makes us stronger. Even the world's figured this out. Lodges and fellowship groups and community groups, they all have their thing that brings us all together. When I was a young man, I was in the JCs. And the JC Creed, when we all stood up and said that thing, that was about, you know what, we all believe what these words say. You know, we're all pulling together. We are one in our belief that this is something important. Would that the church got there. The church wants to be one with everybody in the congregation except that person who I don't agree with. We want to be one with the congregation except that group over there that thinks a little differently than I do. We want to be one with the universal body of believers except that denomination and that denomination and that denomination because I don't like them and they don't like me. We don't have the luxury of doing that. Our first and greatest covenant is with Christ. And by the distributive property of covenant, if I'm in covenant with Jesus, I'm in covenant with everybody who's in covenant with Jesus. I don't care what name's over the door. I don't care whether they've got an electric guitar or a shape notebook. Don't matter. I don't care whether they say that you've got to dress a certain way or act a certain way, or if your praise and worship leader can come in on a 30-degree morning in shorts and flip-flops. You know, there are churches in this county that throw you out. For the dress thing, I'm not sure about anything else. But it don't matter. Are you in covenant with Jesus? If you're in covenant with Jesus, you're in covenant with everybody else who's in covenant with Jesus. Don't care whose name's over the door. So today, as we prepare to consume these elements, where I want you to go in your heart is this. What kind of walls have I built that I need to tear down? If I am in covenant with God, I've got to realize I'm in covenant with other believers and who are also in covenant with Him. And I've got to quit picking and choosing. I've got to quit building walls to protect myself and keep them out. We've got to start being the church. And in order to be the church, there's only one thing that matters, and that is, are we on the same wavelength as Christ? And then we have got to be partners in this thing with everybody else who's in that condition too. We get in covenant with God, and by nature, we're in covenant with other people who are in covenant with Him. Well, what if they're wrong? What if they've got their doctrine messed up? I can't sort that out. Jesus can sort it out. Because you know what? If I'm over here on a point, and they're over there on a point, we're probably not both right, which means one of us could be wrong, which means it could be me. That's hard. Because don't we have it all figured out? Don't we, as members of New Hope Church, have the ability and power and wisdom to rightly divide every word of truth that's in this book? Positionally, yes. Experientially, not so much. God can interpret it. The Holy Spirit can interpret it. But how many times do we turn the Holy Spirit off when He starts going down a road that I don't agree with in the flesh? I've done reasoned this out, and here's the answer. And what do you mean, Holy Spirit, taking me in another direction? That must be demonic. It must not be the Holy Spirit. No, we got to get off our high horse. And like Jonathan, be willing to take our princely robe and trade it to a shepherd boy for a shepherd's cloak. We've got to be willing to take the authority of my position and my name and trade that to someone who has no position and no name. If we're in covenant, then we're out for our mutual good. not just our own personal good. If you're going to share communion with us today, you know, we practice open communion, and we leave it up to the individual whether to share or not. But I'm going to start with this. We need to clear our hearts of anything that is keeping us from being in fellowship with God. We don't want to unworthily partake of this sacrament. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray a corporate prayer of repentance. And then I'm going to go silent for a moment and let you take care of any personal business with God that you need to. And then we'll move on with the communion. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these elements that you've given us as a memorial, as a remembrance of what Jesus did. Of his body, Lord, that you allowed to be broken, and of his blood that was shed. And we realize that that broken body and shed blood stood in place of what I deserved. It should have been me that was scourged. It should have been me with a crown of thorns. It should have been me that carried the cross. And it should have been me who was nailed there and let the lifeblood run out of. Because that's what we deserved. It wasn't what he deserved. His nails didn't hold him to that cross. His love did. His love for me. His love for you. And realizing that he bore what I deserve so that he could give to me what he deserved. Innocence. Power. Inheritance in God. It's just hard to imagine. But I thank you, Father, that you've given us these reminders. And I ask you, Lord, to forgive our rebellion. Forgive us, Lord, when we have looked at your word and said, no, that's not what I want. I want to do it this way. Forgive our selfishness, Lord, as we have thought of ourselves before others. Forgive our inaction when we were too tired or too angry, or we couldn't see what point there was in moving on. And therefore, we did not do what you've called us to do. We repent of that as well. We know that sin separates. And our sin nature, and the sin that we have committed has separated us from you. I thank you, Lord, that through the blood of Jesus, we have access to your throne of grace. I thank you, Lord, that through the blood of Jesus, we have become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And I thank you that the blessings of relationship with you are open and free to us, and we have free access to your throne room because of Jesus. Now, Lord, as we take a moment and do what house cleaning we need to do, we ask you to show the places in our own lives that need to be reworked so that we can be in right relation with you. You promised, Lord, that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive it. We place that under the blood of Christ this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of your sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for these creatures of the bread and the juice, which are there to remind us that we are in covenant with you, therefore we have partaken of you, and therefore the very substance of your body and blood is spiritually in us. And that we are to be like you. Since we are made of you, we are to be like you. And I pray, God, that you would cause us to look with your eyes, to listen with your ears, to feel with your heart, to understand with your mind those things we see, and therefore to truly be your hands and your feet and your voice in this world that we live in. I thank you. I give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.